we're going to continue our study in Genesis. We haven't really breached Genesis this year yet. Last week we began to do some review, and we're beginning all the way back at the beginning, and we're reviewing some about the author of Genesis and his audience. And so last week we looked a little bit at Moses being the author of the book of Genesis. The scriptures teach us that that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, and so we confidently assert that fact. And we looked at four things last week. What I want to do is I want to begin by reviewing some of the things that we looked at last time, and then we're going to move on and consider Moses' audience, who he was writing to in the book of Genesis, after we review a little bit about Moses himself. So we looked last week at Moses the man. We want to get to know our author a little bit. And the first thing that we noticed about Moses was that he is an extremely gifted and privileged man. And the reason why we brought that point out is because although Genesis is the word of God, it's the inspired word of God under the power and work of the Holy Spirit, God uses men to record his word. So although Genesis is God's word, it is God's word to us through a man. And specifically, it's through the man Moses. And so God uses Moses to write the book of Genesis. And it's marvelous to look at, and that's why we took some time with it last week, to look at who Moses is and how gifted he was and how privileged he was and all the ways that God worked in his life to bring him to a place where he sat down and recorded for us the words that are written in the book of Genesis. It leads us, of course, not to admire Moses. It leads us to admire and worship God, who worked through and in Moses to record the book of Genesis for us, to preserve his word for us. And so the book of Genesis, of course, is God's inspired word. But we notice that it is God's inspired word through this man, Moses, this gifted man, this privileged man that God had raised up for the purpose of recording the book for us. And it's also helpful for us. Not only does it lead us to worship God, but it informs us of what we should expect while we're reading the book of Genesis. And I've mentioned before that the book of Genesis is a number of different things. Moses is an author who is not only a theologian, but he's also a historian, and he's also a philosopher. Now, he's primarily a theologian, but he's all three. And he was a gifted one. He's an amazing historian. He's an amazing philosopher, and he's an amazing theologian. He's all three of those things. So not only do we worship God for preparing Moses in this way, but then we should expect when we read the book of Genesis that it's going to contain profound theology, not only philosophy and history, but profound theology. We should expect to see that when we come to the book of Genesis because of the way that God worked through Moses to inspire or to record and to write down his inspired word. And so that's what we first of all notice. Moses was a man who was extremely gifted and privileged. The point being, God's word comes to us through this man, Moses. The second thing that we noticed is that Moses is spiritually and theologically mature in his insight into the person of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we do want to note and notice and remember and recognize that Moses did not have the view of Christ that we do, because Christ had yet to come into the world. He didn't know the son of Mary and Joseph. He didn't know Jesus that way. But he did know that God was sending one into the world, that God was sending his own son into the world. And this is a really, really important point for us to think about. Moses had an insight into this one that he was writing about, and he put his faith in him. He knew that God had a son that God was bringing into the world to accomplish salvation for all of those who would trust in him. And Moses didn't simply know this on a surface level. He had a profound understanding of it. He was spiritually and theologically mature in his insight into Jesus Christ. And this is important for us to look at, because when we come to the book of Genesis, it then shouldn't surprise us that the book of Genesis is about Jesus Christ. It's about the Son that God is sending into the world. The book of Genesis preaches Jesus Christ to us. It preaches his person, and it instructs us in the ways of Jesus Christ. And this gives us confidence that the book is about Christ, because although it's authored by God, of course, the book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And so the book of Genesis is about the Father's love for the Son, And we could make that argument. It is a book written by the man Moses. And Moses himself had an insight into the things that the Spirit had inspired him to write down. He knew who he was writing about. And I want to prove this to you. Look with me at John chapter 5. I know this is review, but we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail. John chapter 5 asserts this to us really clearly. John chapter 5, verse 39. This is Jesus. He's interacting with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees. The context is that they were blaming him for blaspheming God. They were accusing him of being a blasphemer because he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. And Jesus is essentially arguing with them that they should know that he is the Son of God and that he is equal with God because their Old Testament scriptures teach them that lesson. And if they had heard the Old Testament and believed it, they would know that he is the Son of God. And that's the argument that he's making for them. And so he starts, or we're going to pick up in verse 39, and he says, "You," again, he's talking to the Jews, "you search the scriptures," that is for them the Old Testament, that is, you look at books like Genesis and all the rest of the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Right, it's a very plain statement. The Old Testament bears witness to Jesus Christ. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." That was an indictment against the Jews because they had this tendency to follow false messiahs. There was historical evidence. He could point to people that they had gone after who had claimed to be the Christ, who they were willing to follow and die for. But here he comes. He's the true Messiah. And they won't receive him. Verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." That is for not believing and for not knowing me from the Old Testament. "There is one who accuses you." And notice who he cites. "Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote of me." Very clear statement. The book of Genesis is written about Jesus Christ. And Moses wrote it for that purpose. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Well, this is just one place that we can look at in the scriptures and see that Moses was a man who had an insight into who Christ was, this one who was coming in Moses' own time, who is the Christ. So the way that we can take this and sort of work with it and illustrate the point is you can imagine that when Moses wrote about Adam and Eve in the garden, there was an extent to which Moses understood that he wasn't simply writing about Adam and Eve. Moses himself, as the author of the book, understood that he was writing about this one who typologically represents the Son of God, the true image of God, the image of God who was coming into the world. When he wrote about the serpent and the promise that God makes through his curse of the serpent, Moses had an understanding that this one who is coming, this seed of the woman, is this Christ who is to come. He was looking for these things. He had an understanding of them. He wrote about them. It's his main thesis, if you want to think of it that way. In other words, it's his main goal with the book of Genesis, is to get across this idea that God has a son, and that son is coming into the world to save the world from death, from sin, from Satan. He had an understanding of these things, and he's writing about them. He's writing about them. So Moses is not only extremely gifted, inspired by the Spirit, and he's not only theologically mature in Jesus Christ, but we also saw last week, thirdly, that he's a man who is driven by the desire to see the glory of God. And we looked at, you remember, Exodus chapter 33, where Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God shows him his glory, but not in a way that Moses expected, in a way that perhaps we don't expect. God shows Moses his glory by proclaiming the name of the Lord, by proclaiming the word of God. And he reveals to Moses the glory of God through the proclamation of the name of God. And we saw this. And fourthly, we saw that Moses not only desired to see God and had this intense burning love for his Maker and his Redeemer, but he was also a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, which is to say essentially that he loved the people of God. That's the two things that we want to notice. Moses was a man who loved God, and he was a man who loved the people of God. And this was important to notice also because this is what we should expect when we come to the book of Genesis. We should expect the book of Genesis to be about specifically two things. First of all, we should expect it to proclaim the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we should expect it to do so for the benefit and well-being of our souls. We should expect the book of Genesis to proclaim the name of the Lord in Christ Jesus and to feed our souls off of it. And so we come to the book of Genesis with these expectations. And so we looked at Moses, the man himself, that is, as the author of the book of Genesis, because it's helpful for us. It's informative to us. It whets our appetite. It sets our expectations for what we will encounter as we look at the book of Genesis. And so that's what we looked at last time. Well, this time what we want to look at is the audience, Moses's audience. And really, what we want to focus our attention on here is Moses's ministry. But you can't appreciate or understand a man's ministry unless you understand who it is that he's ministering to. So we're going to look at this as Moses's audience and Moses's ministry to that audience. Now, Moses has a threefold audience that we want to look at. He has an immediate audience, that is, he has people that he's writing the book of Genesis to directly, an immediate audience. He has an extended audience, that is, there are people who are not in front of his face, who he doesn't know and rub shoulders with, who he knows will read his book. So he has this extended audience in mind as he's writing the book of Genesis. And we're going to see from the scriptures that he does in fact have this audience in mind. We're not just speculating on that idea. We're not just guessing. The scriptures tell us that Moses was thinking about his extended audience. He has an immediate audience. He has an extended audience. And he has a third thing, which I'm going to call a very, very special audience, which I'm going to talk about when we get to it. It's good stuff. It's important for us to think about this threefold audience because it helps us, again, properly read the book of Genesis. I'm going to illustrate this point. Right? You need to know someone's audience if you're going to properly interpret their words, especially their written words. I just want to illustrate that point to you. If someone were to preach a sermon, say, on Ephesians chapter 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and there was a manuscript of that lesson or that sermon written down, and you were reading that manuscript or that sermon, and you didn't know the audience that manuscript was intended for, you would find yourself having some difficulty understanding the things that were being said in that manuscript if a sermon was preached on that topic. Husbands, love your wives, right? Just for instance, if a pastor were to preach, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he was preaching to a congregation on a Sunday morning, it would inform your understanding of what he's saying if you knew that he was preaching what he was saying as he described or as he expounded that passage, that he was writing in the hearing of wives and children and singles and so on, what he was saying to husbands and what that passage says to husbands. It would give you an insight into what he is saying, into how to interpret what he is saying. However, if that manuscript is from a lesson that he gave to men and to men only, say in a men's Bible study, not in the presence of wives and children, it would help inform you of what he was saying. You have to understand a man's audience or you're not going to understand what he's saying. And so it's really, really helpful for us to understand Moses's threefold audience. A really good counterexample of this would be the Jews. The Jews, one of the problems the Pharisees had in Jesus' time is that they did not properly understand that Moses had a threefold audience. They always interpreted Moses as if he were only writing to them. And because they failed to understand Moses' extended audience, or to some extent because They failed to see Moses' extended audience, and they failed to understand his very special audience. And they only considered themselves as his audience. They really never properly interpreted him. So it's really important to understand someone's audience, who it is they're speaking to, who it is they're ministering to appreciate what they are saying. So that's what we're going to do this Sunday school hour. We're going to unfold this threefold audience. We're going to look at his immediate audience. We're going to look at his extended audience. And we're going to look at this third thing, his very special audience. Well, to begin with, then, we do want to look at the fact that the book of Genesis is written immediately and directly to the children of Israel. And especially, we want to consider the fact that it was written to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And if you stop and think about this for a minute, you begin to realize that Moses has on his hands a very interesting, somewhat difficult ministerial situation that he has to deal with. He has a very interesting pastoral problem that he has to deal with as he is writing the book of Genesis, because he's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he's leading them through a wilderness, and he has led them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they have seen God. The questions that the people of Israel are asking are things like, who are we? Why are we here? And mainly, what in the world just happened to us? Why did it happen? What's going on? Who is this God who spoke to us in fire and flame from the top of a mountain? And they need answers to those questions. They need context to those questions. And you can imagine how amazing this would have been to be an Israelite during the Exodus and shortly after the Exodus. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. There you are. You're comfortably living. I say comfortably, but you're to an extent, you're comfortably living in Egypt. We heard this morning about how much they complained about what they loved about Egypt. So to an extent, although their work was hard and they were slaves there, they had some conveniences that they enjoyed from Egypt. You're living in Egypt, and then all of a sudden here comes this guy who says God has said a word to him, and it's time for you to all move. You're going to get your things, you're going to pack up, and you're going to leave Egypt, and you're going to go to a different place on the face of the planet, a place you've never been, you've only heard of. All right, this would have been quite the experience for you. And so you see all the signs and all the wonders that God does in Egypt, and you get up and you go. And you find yourself at the Red Sea with Pharaoh pursuing you. I'm just saying, imagine what that would have been like. Put yourself in the shoes of these people. Walking through the middle of an ocean, and on two sides of your walls of water. Right? It would have been quite the experience. Children would have been crying, perhaps. Men would have been awing and wondering at the things around them. Some of them would have been comforting their wives and so on as they walked through the Red Sea. And then Mount Sinai. And you stand before the mountain. And what it must have been like that day to stand before the mountain of God. And the redness of the black skies, the gloomy skies, Moses calls it, as God then begins, and the lightning and the thunder, and the sound of angel trumpets. And then God booms. He speaks from the top of the mountain, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. He goes through all Ten Commandments. And by the end of it, you're so overwhelmed. You're so convicted. You plead with Moses to God to make him stop talking. Well, you remember all of these things. Well, put yourself in the shoes of someone who's there and the kinds of questions that you're going to ask. What just happened? Who is this being who spoke to us from the top of the mountain? Why are we here? Because this is what Moses has to deal with. And this is specifically what he's dealing with in the book of Genesis. He's dealing with these kinds of questions. He's speaking to Israel about who they are, why they are where they are, who it is who has brought them to where they are, where they're going, those kinds of questions. The book of Genesis is meant to address those particular concerns to those particular people. Now, included in this concern would have been, it would have been Moses's concern. It would have been his one of his primary responsibilities to describe to Israel, in answering the question who they were, what it meant for them to be called the Son of God. And I do want to turn your attention to this fact. Look with me at Exodus chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 21. This is an important idea. And so I like to go here whenever I can. And now is a good time to go. One of the ways that Israel would have understood themselves, their identity as a nation, as a people, is they would have understood that corporately they were God's son. So one of the things that Moses needs to do is explain to Israel what that means. So first of all, I want to show you that Israel would have understood themselves to be the Son of God. Look with me at Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, this is before the Exodus, God has just called Moses to go deliver his people out of Egypt. And so God says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But, and here he sets Moses' expectations, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. All right, Moses, go. Get my people. Just understand this. It's going to be harder than you think it's going to be. That's essentially what he's saying to him. Verse 22. When you go, here's what you're going to say. Then you shall say to Pharaoh. Now listen to this. Thus says the Lord. Israel is my firstborn son. That's significant. Israel understood themselves to be the Son of God. And the reason why God was redeeming them from Egypt is because they were the Son of God. Corporately, they are God's son. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's the entire premise of the Exodus. Moses, Pharaoh has God's son ransom as a slave. And God is sending Moses to say to Pharaoh, you have my boy, you have my son Israel. Let him go. If you don't let him go, I'll take your son. So they're fighting words. And then so you understand that the Exodus unfolds in light of all of these things. So one of the questions that Israel would have had on their mind that Moses has to deal with, that he has to answer, I think it's probably the primary question that he's having to answer to Israel, is this question, what does it mean that God said that we're his firstborn son? How are we to understand that concept? How are we to understand that idea? And in many ways, that's exactly what the book of Genesis is all about. You'll notice that God calls Israel his firstborn son here right at the beginning of Exodus. There's a logic to the Bible. There's an argument, there's a thesis that Moses is describing and explaining. And it begins with Adam, who is the image of God. He's the son of God. He fails in his task. God promises that a son will come. There's a genealogy of Adam, a line of sons, all pointing to the son who will come. This is the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. And then we read about Noah, who is the second Adam. He's the son of God. He's a new son of God, new heavens and new earth. He leads the world into. And then Noah fails, and the nations come from Noah, and God calls a man out of the nations, Abraham, and says to him, I will give you a son, and he will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Abraham has a son, Isaac, a son who metaphorically died and rose again. Isaac was the son of Abraham, and God comes to Isaac and says to Isaac, I'll give you a son. And Isaac has a son, Jacob. And God comes to Jacob and says, I'll give you a son. In fact, he gave him many sons, Israel and the tribes of Israel. And one of the sons of Jacob is Joseph. And basically what you see that I'm doing is I'm just outlining for you the book of Genesis. It's all about this son that God has promised would come. It starts with Adam, goes on to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then at the end of the book of Genesis, Moses illustrates for us what we should expect when this son comes into the world through Joseph. A man who goes into slavery, into suffering, into bondage, comes out of that suffering and becomes a blessing to all the nations of the earth around him. And immediately after this, we come into Exodus, almost immediately, within 3-4 chapters. And God says, Israel is my son. Right? There's this logic, there's this train of thought. So Moses is writing the book of Genesis to answer this kind of question, to explain it, to set the groundwork for it, so that Israel might understand who they are as God's son. There is a seed theology in the Bible, an offspring theology that we don't want to miss. And Moses lays it all down for us in the book of Genesis. So he's writing to Israel directly. In some ways, what Moses then is saying to Israel is, you are a second Adam. You are the next Noah. You are the inheritor of the promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. You are, in a corporate sense, a kind of Joseph, and these kinds of things. So he's dealing with these ideas as he writes to the children of Israel. He's laying down this sonship theology. And so that's the first thing that we want to recognize. If we're going to properly understand the book of Genesis, we have to understand that it's written to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then by extension, it's written to their offspring after them for generations to come. All right. But I'm going to go ahead and keep that under our first. That's his immediate audience. OK, but Moses also has an extended audience. And the extended audience that Moses is writing to is all believers for all times across all nations. Moses is, I said to you, primarily not a historian to explain to Israel who they are. He's primarily a theologian. That's who he is. That's what he's doing. And he's writing the book of Genesis to, put it simply, you. You and I. That doesn't mean that Moses had a vision of you sitting in the pew here today, of course. He didn't have a concept of Texas or Mansfield or the year 2019. But he understood in this broad sort of way that he was writing beyond the boundaries of Israel. He understood that the God of Israel was not simply the God of the mountains or the God of the rivers as the pagan gods were, but that the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth, that God is the Father of all nations, and that God had promised to Abraham that through him, his son would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Moses wrote those things and he understood them. And so he had a concept, he had a grasp that he was writing to the nations. He was writing to all who would put their faith in the Son who was to come and who would find eternal life through him. And I want to establish this for you. Look with me at Romans chapter 15. First of all, we're going to look at two places. First of all, generally, and then something which we can deal with to get more specific. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. This is Paul speaking to the Romans, encouraging them in general. For whatever he says was written in former days was written for our instruction. Of course, he means the Old Testament. That through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. I want you to notice that what Paul says explicitly here is that to make application to Moses and to the book of Genesis, for whatever was written in former days, okay, that includes the book of Genesis. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Right? That's the purpose for which it was written, under the inspiration of God, but we've already emphasized the human side of that equation. It's the Spirit who utilized Moses to write these things down for us. Moses was writing for our instruction, for our benefit, for our help, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, and to get more specific because we're studying Genesis, through endurance and through the encouragement of Genesis, we might have hope. It's what the book of Genesis is written for. It's who Moses is writing to. He's writing to the nations. He's writing to the Romans. He's writing to us here at Heritage Baptist Church in 2019 in Mansfield. Look with me also at 1 Peter. All under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If I was preaching Genesis to you, I would emphasize to you that the book of Genesis is the inspired word of God. It's God's word to us. But because we're in a Sunday school, we want to jump a little bit deeper into what it means that the Spirit has inspired these words for us and recognize a little bit of the human side of this equation, the Moses side of this equation. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because, in general, this concept that God works in the inspiration by His Spirit through men in a broad way points our attention to the incarnation of Jesus Christ Himself, who is the fulfillment of all of the prophets of God, who is the true prophet of God, who is the Word made flesh, who has the Spirit without measure, who is Himself in His person, the very wisdom and Word of God to us. Now, in general, and then specifically, it's neat. It's neat to look into how God works and what it means for us in a more detailed kind of way than what is helpful for us, perhaps on a Sunday morning or something like that. Okay, so look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 10, and I'm going to be making application of this to Moses specifically. Of course, you understand the context of 1 Peter is that Peter has been writing to us about this glorious and awesome salvation that God has mercifully and unmeritedly provided for us. It's the source of our joy and our gladness and our happiness in the midst, even in the very face of persecution, in the face of suffering. God has provided this wonderful, glorious reason to worship Him and to bless Him and to have joy. And so he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, this glorious salvation that God has worked for us and given to us freely and unmeritedly. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. That is to say, that the Old Testament prophets, when they were writing about the New Testament age and the gospel, were writing, they were searching, they were inquiring, they were wondering about these things. They were diligent in their efforts to record the things that had been done for us. So that means that Moses was. Moses was carefully searching into the things that he was writing. He was writing about Adam as the image of God. What does that mean? He said to himself, perhaps. He wrote about the promise that the son of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And he thought about it. He searched into it. He spent time with it, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And Moses understood this idea. He understood that Christ had to suffer first and then be resurrected and then inherit glory. That he would crush the head of the serpent, but first his heel would be bruised. That Joseph would be a blessing to the nations, but not after he suffered in prison. He understood these things. He was searching into them. He was wondering about them. He knew that Israel was the firstborn son of God, but first they must go through the wilderness. He was thinking about these things. But notice verse 12, though, because this is what I want you to see. This is the point that I'm making. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That is to say, in a supernatural way, it was revealed to Moses that when he was writing the book of Genesis, he wasn't simply writing for himself. He wasn't simply writing to his immediate audience, Israel. He wasn't simply describing to them their history and who they were and why God had put them into the wilderness and why he'd spoken to them from the top of Mount Sinai. Moses, it had been revealed to him that he was writing the book of Genesis for your sake, for your benefit, so that you might believe and have eternal life. In some ways, when he's addressing Israel, he's speaking past Israel. He's speaking over their heads because he sees a future that's vague to his mind. But it had been revealed to him. It was revealed to them. That's what I want you to see, which includes Moses. that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is the gospel. Things into which angels long to look. I love that little phrase at the end, because the angels do long to look at it. The angels were on the edge of their seat as Moses was writing. What's he saying? What are those things? What's he talking about? And as they've watched it unfold through history, they look into our church and they even look at us now. And they look when the word is being preached. They long to look into the things that are being proclaimed to us. They marvel. It's a wonderful idea. The angels, as glorious as they are, marvel themselves as they see the Almighty addressing us, sinners, weak, preaching to us His good news. They, in some ways, I suppose their perspective is God speaking to His people. And it blows their minds. They long to look into it. They love to look into it. And they worship God because of it. Okay, but my point is this. Moses is not only speaking to his immediate audience. Moses is speaking to his extended audience. And I do want you to see very clearly that he knew that he was. It was revealed to him that he was. He had understanding that he was. That there was a people beyond the borders of Israel who were looking into the things that he was writing, or would be looking into the things that he was writing. And because they did, they would put their faith in the one that he was writing about so that they might have eternal life. And so, brothers, we read the book of Genesis and we study the book of Genesis because it was written for us. It's written to us. It's for us. And it reveals to us the gospel. It speaks to us about the fundamental articles of our faith. And Moses has all of those things in mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Moses is writing to Israel. But beyond Israel, he's writing to all nations everywhere to the end of the age. And he's revealing the mystery of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel. But then thirdly, what I want you to think about, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, is that Moses is also writing to a very special audience. And that very special audience is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So you probably could have predicted that's where I was going with it when I said he has a special audience. In some sense, what I'm trying to say to you and what I want to say to you is that Moses is not only writing about Jesus Christ, but Moses has written the book of Genesis and the other books of the Old Testament are written to Jesus Christ in his humanity. And this is a wonderful thing to contemplate. We began to think about these things way back in year one. You'll remember we were dealing with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Maybe you don't remember. That's OK. We were looking at Genesis chapter 1, 26, and we were looking at what the scriptures have to say about Genesis chapter 1, 26. And we were looking at Psalm chapter 8 and what Paul has to say about it in his epistles. But we especially wanted to look at Proverbs chapter 8. And how Proverbs chapter 8 is linked, in, rooted in, linked to Genesis chapter 1, especially Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we did some study and we did some work there. And then we saw how John in John chapter 1 is playing heavily off of not only Genesis chapter 1, but Solomon's work with Genesis chapter 1 in Proverbs chapter 8. And one of the things that we saw there is that as Solomon is writing, we considered Solomon in that whole study, right? We considered Solomon. We considered Solomon, especially in his unique place in redemptive history as the author of the book of Proverbs, as the author of chapter 8 of Proverbs. We were thinking a little bit about who is Solomon? Why is he writing the things that he's writing? What's his perspective on Genesis chapter 1? And we remembered that Solomon plays a unique role in human history because he's the first inheritor of the Davidic covenant. There's nobody else that plays that role but Solomon. It would have been it's unique. It's unusual. For the first time in human history, there is a man who, based on the scriptures, understands his adoption in the clearest form. Because the Davidic covenant, you remember, God made a promise to David saying, I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom, and your sons are going to sit on your throne, and I will be a father to them, and they shall be to me a son. Okay, up to this point in Israel's history, they understood themselves corporately as the firstborn son of God, but none of them thought of themselves individually as God's sons. They didn't think about themselves that way. They were the people of God. They were a kingdom of, they were a nation of kings and priests. But here Solomon is, and he has special revelation informing him that he is God's son. And of course, Solomon knew himself well enough to know that he wasn't the final fulfillment of this. But we can't think that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs and not had this going on in the back of his mind. This must not have informed his thinking when he wrote the book of Proverbs. And if you look at the book of Proverbs, what is it? It's a book written by a father to his son. That's what the whole book is. It's the book of Proverbs is a father's lesson to his boy on what it means to be a man. Or more abstractly put, Solomon is teaching his line, the Davidic line of kings, what it means to be wise, what it means to be human, to be the image of God, to glorify God. That's what the book of Proverbs is. Now, if that's the case, then to some extent, Solomon understood, as he was writing the book of Proverbs, that he was writing to the one who was to come. That to some extent he was writing to Jesus Christ. And he was teaching him what it means to be a man. What it means to be human. And if you think about that, it's marvelous, it's wonderful. Well, I've thought about that a little bit over the years, and I've been helped by Dr. Barcelos in seminary, who has brought out some of these same things. If this is true for Solomon, we pause and we think, well, it had to be true for the other authors as well. We know it was true for David. David is the one who wrote Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Right? I mean, if he's thinking at all about what he's saying, he knows that what he's doing is he's writing a prophecy to the one who's coming. He's directly addressing Jesus Christ in that psalm. The Lord said, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Right? David has some concept that he's writing not just to Israel or even to an extended audience. He's writing explicitly to Jesus Christ. Now, this is the case for Moses. Moses is the one who's writing the promise of the son who will come and crush the head of the serpent. It would surely have crossed his mind that if there is a son of Eve who is coming into the world to crush the head of the serpent, one of the ways that that son is going to learn who he is by the things that Moses himself is writing. It's a marvelous concept. It's a marvelous idea. Not only is Genesis written about Christ, it's written to Christ. And I'm about out of time, but we're going to finish this, so we may go a little bit late. Look with me at a couple of scripture verses that will flesh this out a little bit. We get to peer a little bit as we think about these things into the humanity of Christ. And we get to think a little bit about our special, unique relationship to the Word of God through Him. And that's where we're going with all of this. So you'll remember Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to the two men after His resurrection. He had died. He had raised again. There were two men who were disturbed by this. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand why Jesus died. They had heard that he had been raised again, that the tomb was empty, and it was baffling to them. And you'll remember that Jesus says there in chapter 24, verse 25, he said to those two men, "O foolish ones," they don't know that he's Jesus. Right, you have to remember that in the story as well. They're going down. This man walks up beside them and said, "What are you disturbed about? What are you distressed about?" And they start talking about, "Where have you been? Haven't you been reading the news?" And he says, "Well, what are you talking about?" And they start telling him about Jesus. And so then, as they come to a finish of what they're saying, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. In other words, he's sort of kindly rebuking them for the fact that they should understand what just happened. They should understand that Christ died, that he had to, that he was going to rise again. And then he would be glorified. Then he would ascend. But notice what he says in verse 27. And beginning with Moses, he begins with Genesis, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, no book left out, no verse left out, the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is written about Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to see here. By implication, it's written to Jesus Christ. We'll see that here in just a little bit. If you were to look down at verse 44, he leaves the men on the road to Emmaus, and he ends up appearing to all of his disciples where they were. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. All of the scriptures are about Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's established that fact. Look with me at Luke chapter 2. By implication, they're not just about him, but they're to him. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. This is a simple statement about Jesus as a child. The Gospel of Luke is neat in this passage that we're about to read. We're going to read verse 40 through 51. Is neat because it's unique in all the scriptures. In this place, we get an insight into Jesus as a boy. You don't get that anywhere else in the scriptures, but you get it here. And in verse 40, we're dealing with a broad statement about his youth, his childhood. Verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And so, first of all, we do notice that Jesus, as a man, had to grow up, just like you and I have to grow up. He had to gain wisdom, just like you and I have to gain wisdom. Everything without sin, he was without sin. That's the only difference between us and him, is that we sin and he did not. So whatever it means to need wisdom and not be foolish, Jesus had. But he had to grow in these things. He had to understand. He had to come to a point in his life where he asked the question, "Who am I? Why am I here?" All the questions we ask, what has God called me to? There was a time in his life he didn't understand those things, and then he had to grow into it. That's what that passage teaches us. Jesus, just like us, had to learn who he was, what it meant to be a Messiah. He had to learn and to understand what it meant to be the Son of God in his humanity. Verse 41, we get this little story about Jesus at 12 years old. "Now his parents went into Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it." So you're going to already get the picture here. "But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple." Okay, so I'm just going to stop for a moment and I'm going to just illustrate again, make sure we're all on the same page. Right. Basically, what happened is his parents left him behind. They left him at church. Right. That's the idea. Who of us hasn't been left at church or has a child that wasn't left at church? Right. This is a common experience mostly, or we can understand it. I was left at church one time. Sorry, Mom. And in fact, Josh and I, we did it on purpose, but that's a story for another time, I suppose. But this is the kind of thing that we're all familiar with. It. This happens to Jesus. Now, think about this. It wasn't just, "Oh, we're going to turn around and get him, go back to church and get him." They're searching for him for 3 days. Put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes, right? They needed Jarrett's sermon on anxiety. I guarantee you they did. They were stressed. They were worried about him. Worried sick, they must have been. This is such a great story. Where are we? Verse 46. "After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions." Okay, this is like you losing your son or your daughter. And
you're searching everywhere all over town for them. The last place you're going to look is church, right? That's not where you're going to go. But that's where Jesus is. He's with the teachers. And he's sitting and he's listening to them and he's asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Okay, but I do want you to notice here that Jesus is, he's listening. He's not teaching at 12 years old. He's listening. He's learning. He's asking questions. I wonder at this point if it had, you understand Jesus grows up in Sunday school. He learns about the story of Adam and Eve. At some point in his life, it begins to dawn on him that he is the image of God and he hasn't sinned. That he's the second Adam. That he's the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. It's his responsibility. And so he's asking questions. What's going on? He's learning. He's coming to an understanding of who he is. And he's doing so from the Old Testament. Verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Right? Okay. You know the mom astonishment look, right? Hands on the hips, glare, gasp. There you are. Where have you been? Right. That's what astonished means. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Don't you know what you've done to us?" Now remember, Jesus he's without sin. It was not sinful for him to stay behind in Jerusalem. And here, but his parents are sinning. Now notice this, verse 49. I'm amazed by this. Jesus without sin. I think it's a great response. He said to them, 12 years old, "Why were you looking for me?" Why were you looking for me? "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And he already understands who he is as the Son of God. But you'll notice there he's learning the scriptures. He's beginning to understand what it means that he is David's heir. That he is the Son of God. He's the fulfillment of what Israel stands for. He is the new Adam, the new Noah. He's beginning to understand what it means for him to be the Son of God. What God has tasked him with as he's reading these Old Testament passages. It's through him that the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So he says to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the thing that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That is, he didn't backtalk. In fact, probably what it means is that Mary, in all of her astonishment, she probably disciplined him for staying behind. And he was submissive without a word, which reflects something that will happen later in his life before Pilate. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. But there we see Jesus learning who he is as he studies the Old Testament scriptures so that we understand that not only is Moses, as he's writing the book of Genesis, writing to Israel and to all of who will believe in Christ for all time, but Moses has this concept to some degree that the one that he's writing about must necessarily also be the one that he's writing to. So it would seem, if that's the case, that in Moses' mind, his priority would be the one he's writing to first, and then his extended audience, and then lastly, Israel. Well, this is special. This is amazing for us as we contemplate these things. As we look at the book of Genesis, in fact, the whole Old Testament, but we'll limit it to Genesis. The words that we read in the book of Genesis are uniquely inspired by the Spirit of the Father for the sake of his Son. It's an instruction manual. It's the word of a father to his Son. It's the word of the Father to the Son. And because we're united to Jesus Christ, we get to read them too and benefit from them and find life in him. Praise the Lord.